All right, let's talk. Jeremiah, second longest book in the Bible. Very neglected book in the Bible. Even as we've talked about its neighbor, which is the third longest book in the Bible, is very neglected. I know you know Isaiah chapter 7, and you know Isaiah 53. But there is much of Isaiah that you do not know. So, just for that reason, we're spending some time just looking at these chapters together. In the process of doing so, walk with me back through the first few chapters of Jeremiah. But before you do so, let's again review. Captivity of the northern kingdom is in what year? Anybody? Northern kingdom, taken captive, 722. Various dates of difference, but the final destruction of the city and the temple and so forth of Jerusalem was in the year what? 500 and what? 86. Now, in the process of this, you know at the front end of this period, now during the between that period, from 722 to 586, you have the southern kingdom existing. Yes? Okay? Judah. And, by the way, we saw this morning, what was the tribe that united with Judah for forming the southern kingdom? Which was what? Benjamin. In the front end of that period of time, a man who prophesied was the man Isaiah, right? And the king, the godly king, whose death during Isaiah's time had traumatic impact, was what king? The king Uzziah. Called also what? Anybody? Check it out. It's good. But anyhow, Uzziah. Who? God did what to Uzziah? What did leprosy? Because he thought he could go in there and offer incense. Okay, now. That's Uzziah. But during Uzziah's time, great reform happened, and of course Isaiah is involved in affirming that. In the latter end of this period of time came the ministry of Jeremiah, okay? And he is the one, remember, he's going there through all the captivities that take place in the end, and then he himself is taken down into Egypt, where we're told that he was stoned by his own people. Jeremiah's ministry was impacted greatly by another godly king who brought about reform in Judah, and his name was Josiah. Okay. But Josiah's ministry was really compounded, basically, the seriousness of it, because of the reign of what godless king who took Judah so far away from God, the worst king that Judah had, yet the son of a godly king. His name was what? Manasseh. So because of what Manasseh did in taking Judah away from God, Josiah's reforms take place. And it is during the time of Josiah's reforms that Jeremiah is ministering. And then following that, remember we talked about that, when Josiah dies, it says that there was great lamenting, and Jeremiah led in this because it was a great depressing time for him, because here he's got a king who supports what he himself is preaching, and now the king is dead, Jeremiah is left ministering, and it was downhill all the way from there. But Josiah's ministry was so needed because of the grave mess that Judah was in because of Manasseh, and then followed by the 2 years of Amon, his son, and then, of course, Josiah. It is during Josiah's reign that the first six chapters of this book are written, and they're sermons, if you will. The first chapter, help me with that. If you're going to identify a leading thought, I mean, I would find it a leading thought, of chapter one would be what? Somebody give me a leading idea of chapter one. Yes, verse five, right? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. The setting aside of a servant of God for ministry. I love this verse 10. I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms and so forth. I ask you the question just for yourself. Do you feel so appointed by God? I hope you do.
What messages do you preach these days? But if I have something to keep saying to people, there is no sense of pride in it, but there's a sense of the fact that every one of us has been uniquely created by God and set apart for a ministry that nobody else in the body of Christ can fulfill except for us. That is how unique we are. The danger is we walk into ministry putting ourselves into boxes that we ourselves have created in many cases, and we try to be like somebody else, and God never meant you to be like anybody else on this earth except yourself, as God created you to be. Okay, now enough of that, though. Chapter 2 is the first message he preaches, and in that message, if there is any one truth, I think it would be in verse 13, and there are several things in there. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. Or if you go down to verse 18, what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? What are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? You know, I'm examining my own soul walking through this book, and I wonder how many times I have gone to the waters of the Nile and the waters of the Euphrates instead of to Christ himself. This isn't just about Israel. You understand these things, according to 1 Corinthians, are written so that somehow through them we might learn something, and we are, friend. I gotta tell you, if you know, we talk about the stop being unequally yoked together the world. The church today is drinking from the waters of the Nile and the Euphrates, and they're hewing out cisterns, broken cisterns, instead of coming to the fountain of living water, Christ himself. I'm not even talking about the liberal church either, okay? No. And I include myself there, so don't, that's where that is. Chapter 2. Chapter 3, if there's something, anybody know what it is that keeps coming up in here that God keeps saying to Israel over and over again, do what? It is repent. The beautiful truth of this, that in the midst of this, and from chapter 3 to 6, is a message preached during the time of Josiah's reign. We know this because we're told that in the section. You see it in verse 6 of chapter 3, the Lord said to me, the days of Josiah the king. Now, just a thought, a summary thought that we pass by. The end of chapter 3 sounds like real repentance is taking place, but it isn't. That's the whole point. A voice is heard, verse 21, in the bare heights, the weeping and supplication of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way. They have forsaken the Lord their God. Now listen, return, O faithless sons. Here's this word, return, return. Shuv keeps coming up through here. I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Surely the hills are a deception. That sounds like a repentant and turning people, a tumult on the mountains. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But this shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. All these sacrifices for nothing. Therefore, let us lie down in our shame and let our humiliation cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. We and our fathers since our youth, even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Sounds pretty good to me. Except you come to chapter 4, and by the way, you know the chapter breaks weren't here. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord. Now, this is one thing. You start saying the words, and they sound good, but you should return to me. And you remember when we looked at that in the Hebrew, it's to me is the very first word, you should return. Don't return to something else. Don't return to Reformation. Don't return to whatever. Turn to me. If you put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. Now look at this. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. You see, you're crying out and you talk the talk, but you're not walking the walk. Break up your fallow ground. Do not sow among thorns. You can't just toss the seeds out on the ground. No farmer does that. You must break up the fallow ground. Or verse 4, let's put another imagery. He says, circumcise yourselves, the Lord, and remove the foreskins of your heart. And so therefore, true repentance must take place. That's chapter 3, 1 through 4, 4. Then judgment is coming. Chapter 4, no doubt. Verse 5, declare in Judah, proclaim in Jerusalem, say, blow the trump in the land, cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves, let us go. By the way, you want to see this, this is why we're coming here. Look what he says. Let us go into the fortified cities. Let us lift up a standard toward Zion. Seek refuge. Do not stand still, for I bring evil from the north and a great destruction. Now again, let me remind you. The north. Don't go making some supposition of what the land of the north is. The land of the north is Babylon. We know that for a fact. And again, I remind you, Babylon, you say, well, here's Jerusalem, here's Babylon over here. But remember, Babylon travels up this way following the route of water and comes down from the north, and that's how they attack. They didn't have CNN back then and all this other stuff. They just saw the danger coming from the north as Babylon, and that's the threat to these people. But now watch. The warning to them is because this is happening, notice, flee into the fortified cities. Lift up your standard towards Zion. In other words, head into Jerusalem. Move with me, chapter 5. Chapter 5, as we looked at it last week, certainly the sense of the deserving of judgment. If I will even go down to the imagery is so unbelievable in this passage, as you know. So many things in here that are so explicit. Notice, if you will, verse 8. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. It's not that day only, it's this day. Shall I not punish these people? In a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? And it is that statement, shall I not avenge myself, that comes up in this passage. Look at verse 29, the last thing. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord, in a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? You know, it's interesting because throughout this book so far, the leaders of the people have been involved in it. I want you to see it again today. But notice, verse 30 and 31, an appalling thing, horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority. They do not use God as an authority. They are the authority. I will say this as an aside, priests today, if you will, in the sense of those in ministry, many of them rule on their own authority. There is only one basis of authority in the church, and that is God and God himself and his word, and that's it. The trouble, you look at the prophets and the priests, you think that's terrible, but notice verse 31, the alarming thing is my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? We come now to chapter 6. And it is interesting because, and so last week was basically totally corrupt but not totally destroyed. Because in that passage, several times it comes out that God is going to judge, but God is not going to completely demolish, okay? That is the beautiful part of the previous chapter where judgment is going to come. It is deserving judgment. God is going to be careful because he is not going to completely destroy. And yet, constantly looking out, seeking a people to repent. Okay, now we come to chapter 6. Now when we do this, let me just put this up here because, and by the way, again, if you don't know the Hebrew, it doesn't make any difference. There's no respect of persons here. We are all. All right, watch this with me, if you will. It is interesting because, now notice this, see, even if you can't see those, by the way, see these four letters here. I'm just going to show you as we go down through here. See, look at this. Here we are again. Here we are again. You might as well take a Hebrew lesson now, whatever. Basic Hebrew number one here. I mean, even nothing else, right? What is called, in many places, it's called the Tetragrammaton. Now that's the reason for that, is because it's these four letters, okay? It's just these four letters. And again, the Hebrew people would not speak this name of God. We, in these days, are hearing this word, Yahweh. And by the way, the reason it got Jehovah is because,
there was this word, okay, Adonai. Now, what happened here, Adonai? They took the lettering of this and put it onto here. And what happened is in the process of that, because they would never pronounce this name, they always said this one. This in your Bible is capital L, small O-R-D. This one in your Bible is capital L, small capital O-R-D. Now, when the two come together, they do it Lord God. But anyhow, this is what it is. What's interesting in this case now, you'll see, though, throughout this passage, verse 6, this is what the Lord Almighty, Sevaoth. Now, we have that, by the way, is in Zechariah chapter 1, where the Lord of hosts said, over and over again the first chapter, because what's significant there is that he is the Lord of all the hosts of heaven. And yet, go with me there. We can't ever forget that one. Zechariah, just we'll be back here. Second last book in the Old Testament. You need to solidify this in your mind because it is significant. It is the second last book in the Old Testament, chapter 1. Look at this as he deals with this same construction, and you'll see that it's God's word. Notice, if you will, I'm in Zechariah chapter 1. Notice how many times the Lord of hosts is here. I will start in verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, you'd wonder, you know, God is not just saying this to say it. He's not just being redundant. For why did three times in one verse does he say this over and over again as he pleads with man to repent? Because His the basic statement, if there's a statement there, is I am the Lord of all the hosts of heaven and earth. Is it not amazing that he who speaks, and everything does what he wants it to do. If he tells the sun to stop, the sun stops. If according to Hezekiah, he asks it to move back, it moves back. If he tells the birds who normally would eat this meat to go deliver it to Elijah, they do. If he says the storm be stilled, it does. If he says the locusts, Egypt is where you're headed and I'm going to send you now and whatever, they go. Everything in heaven and earth responds to him. And yet look at this verse. He begs us. You know what? All creation does what he asks. It's only human beings that don't. It's interesting. And purposefully he planned it that way. And in here he reminds us three times he is the Lord of all the hosts of heaven and earth, and yet he begs us to repent. Coming back to this then, it is not insignificant, if you will, coming back here again, leaving that passage, to notice that the same construction is found, because thus says the Lord of hosts. All right, now, watch this again. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts. Look down here, declare, says the Lord. Down here again, says the Lord. Different word for says. You may be able to tell that, but that's all right. Here, thus says the Lord. Here again, thus says the Lord. Here again, thus says the Lord. Now, you've got to know somehow that somehow the message of this passage is that God is sending a message. He says over and over again, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. And I have, taking these two out, which are tag-ons to verses, purposefully, I have then divided this chapter according to thus says the Lord. Okay, are you with me? As headings for this section. So you will see them there as we walk down through here. So let's do that together, and then we'll put this to rest for a while. But that's where we are. You can't miss the fact that this is God speaking. Now walk with me through the passage, and we will revisit some things in a while. But watch this. As you start this, the doom is near. And back in Jeremiah chapter 6. Notice verses 1 to 5, flee for safety, O sons of Benjamin,
from the midst of Jerusalem. Now blow a trumpet into Tekoa and raise a signal over Beth Hakarem. We don't know where that is. There's some ideas of what it is. We're not sure where it is. But for evil looks down from the north. See here it's coming and a great destruction. Now what's fascinating here is because you remember back in chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves, let us go into the fortified cities. You see, what's interesting back then, it was go hide in the city. But you know what? You can't hide in the city anywhere. There's nowhere you can hide now. It's too late. It's over with. You see, now you're told Jerusalem isn't even strong enough. Get out of Jerusalem. All right, now, why is Benjamin told to do it? Now, you understand, by the way, Jeremiah is from the area of Benjamin. That's where he's from. But that's not even why, okay? Why is he crying out to Benjamin to leave the city? Why? Because the city is in the area belonging to Benjamin, is it not? Get out of here. Now watch. We'll walk down through here because we have a lot to cover. But just watch this, okay? So leave the city. It's not going to work anymore. And by the way, two things. Blow a trumpet, raise a signal. The signal is a fire signal that they would do to let people know it's time to move on. He likens Israel in Judah in verse 5 to the comely and dainty one, the daughter of Zion. This tough thing because as I'm going to cut her off. By the way, it is significant when you look at this book through here. It is fascinating to watch the endearment of the Lord, or if you will, of Jeremiah as he deals with these people. But let's go back here again, okay? So he says this, but notice now, shepherds and their flocks will come to her. They will pitch their tents around her. They will pasture each in his place. Now, he keeps running back different images and pictures, but you know what he's picturing? He is picturing now the king of Babylon as being a shepherd who brings all of his flock with him. And what happens if you put the flock in a pasture, in an area for a long time? They'll do what? They're going to destroy all the vegetation, will they not? They're going to eat it all up. And so what he says here, look at how he likens him coming down here like a shepherd with his flock, surrounding this place. Now notice this. Prepare, by the way, in his place. And this has to do with assigned place and assigned even sovereignly by God. Prepare war against her, Jerusalem. Arise and let us attack at noon. Now, it may not seem strange to you, but this is significant. Why? You don't attack at noon. You attack in the morning early when it's cool, number one, and you have the whole day to do it. What you do at noon is you stop for a while for a time to rest in the heat of the day. But so anxious are they to attack Jerusalem that they surprise her and attack at noon instead of even waiting for the next day. And even now, look what happens. So they start the attack at noon, not even waiting till the morning. But notice what happens. Woe to us. For the day declines. We start at noon and it's going to end pretty quickly. The shadows of the evening lengthen. But let's tell you what, we don't want to quit. Arise and let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. Well, you see, flee out of Jerusalem. There is no hope for Jerusalem. This is what gets Jeremiah into problems and gets him called a traitor because he keeps telling his people, you must do this. They're not about to listen. Now watch. Go walk with me to the next section where, in fact, the siege begins. And you see the beginning, if you will, of this, thus says the Lord. Verses 6 through 8, first of all. For thus says the Lord, cut down her trees and cast up a siege against Jerusalem. That's what they did. They take the trees, they cut it down, use it for battering rams, use it to build up ways of climbing the walls, cast up a siege against Jerusalem, build the mounds so that you can attack it more readily and fling things over the walls. This is a city to be punished in whose midst there is only oppression.
But look at verse 7. As a well keeps its waters fresh, so she keeps fresh her wickedness. Violence and destruction are heard in her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. You see a well in a place where it's dry everywhere, but this well, the water continues to come because it provides. He said the wickedness of Israel, Judah, is like a well that continually springs because wickedness comes and wickedness comes and wickedness comes, and it will not be abated. Notice her sickness and her wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I be alienated from you, lest I make you a desolation, a land not inhabited. Go with me to verse 9 as we see the next. Thus says the Lord, where the destruction of Jerusalem is defined. He prophesies it's going to be, and now he defines it. Notice what he says. They will thoroughly glean as the vine, the remnant of Israel. Pass your hand again like a grape gatherer over the branches. In other words, don't be satisfied that you've done enough the first time. Go back and see if you've missed anything. My mother was raised up in San Joaquin Valley in the grape country up there. And it's that matter of harvesting the grapes. And somehow you've gone down the line and you want to go back and make sure you didn't leave anything out. He uses a picture of judgment. Don't stop. Keep on. And so this is the statement God is making as he calls Babylon to judgment against Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. God gives the basis for the destruction. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Notice this is a devastating thing in verse 11. But I am full of wrath of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. Look at this. Pour the wrath out on the children in the street. And on the gathering of young men together, for both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. This is devastating judgment on Jerusalem. Look at verse 12. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields to their wives together. Look at houses, fields, and wives. Order of value. The most valuable things to you, your houses, your fields, your wives, and in that order, God is going to bring judgment. Look at in verse 12. It is the Babylonians that think they are the ones doing this. Look at this. For I, God says, will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. Let me take you for another little trip here, if you will. He comes here in verses 13 to 15, and he says this judgment is coming. First of all, he says, because from the least, or even to, if you will, and that would probably be how I would render, even to the greatest, Gedolam. Now, in other words, nobody's excluded. That's why the young and the old are judged alike, because nobody's excluded. And just watch this, okay? All are greedy for gain. Now, actually, the word is not, this word here, this word is a verb, is not even to be greedy. That's an idiomatic statement. The word actually means to tear in pieces, to spoil something. Just wait for a while. If you find anywhere, it's tearing something in pieces, it's spoiling something or despoiling something. And the point that he's making is that the way that people are going to get wealth for themselves is by destroying other people so they can get wealth for themselves. And if you even look at this, even if you don't know Hebrew, whoa, look at this. You can see these letters. Look at this letter is the same as this letter, and this letter the same as this letter, and that the same as that one, see? That's why they end up greedy for gain, because it's by the very thing, the nature of. In a sense, they spoil for spoil, if you will. They tear it, whatever. But it is, that's an idiom, for greedy for gain. Everybody's into this. Everybody, you know, I just think back to, we look in Philippians, see? There's nobody like Timothy because everybody seeks after their own things, not the things of Christ, right? Now watch this. Look at this. And from the prophet, even to, again, see, even to the priest. See here, you see, from the least even to the greatest, from the prophet here, even to the priest, the Kohen. All of them, it says in ESB, all of them deal falsely. Literally, all of them make lies. Every one of them does. They don't care how dishonest they are. They will do whatever it takes to make what they want to make off of others. Even the priests and the prophets. You know, it's a terrible thing as you've been watching through this book, because in chapter 1 it talks about the scribes, the prophets, the scribes, the kings, the priests. Then he keeps talking about the priests and the prophets. And even here he says it doesn't matter. Young or old, male or female, even priest or prophet, least to the greatest, everybody's into this, see? And we're back to the statement, well, you had not to do it. Well, everybody does it. And look at this. I mean, just so you can't miss this, look at this thing. See, look at this. All, they're all into this business. Everybody is doing it. And especially for the look at this. They mended the, this is a word used for fracture, whatever it is, the wound, if you will. They did the wound of my people. But look what they did. They did it only slightly, superficially. They're not healing. It's like somebody finding someone with cancer, and instead of dealing the cancer, they're dealing with the superficial signs. It is the problem of priest and prophet who deal with the externals and do not deal with the real problem. And then what they're doing, they're crying out. And you see, notice, they're saying, what if we can, they're saying, shalom, shalom, when there is ain shalom, see. These people, they're out there crying out to people, peace, peace, and there is no peace. They're saying that there's hope and there is no hope. And that is why Jeremiah takes it, because he's saying to this people, there is a dismal end in view, and these people cry out, shalom, shalom, and he says, there is no shalom. Now, it's interesting. Walk with me, because if you look at that, this is in verses 13 and following, but notice this. They've healed the brokenness, verse 14, of my people, but only superficially. They're saying peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to blush. That's an amazing day when you become so callous to sin that you don't even blush anymore at the recognition of the fact you're doing it, see. You want to talk about a day? We live in a day in America where we don't blush like we used to blush, even we who are evangelicals. Just think about it for a while, okay? They don't even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At that time that I punish them, they shall be cast down. Then now look at this, verse 16. I had to do this, so watch with me. Look at this. Four words, he says to these people. Four words. I think four words that would be pertinent to any people at any time. Here it comes again. Four major words of God to God's people in verse 16. Here again, thus says the Lord. Here it is, stand upon the roads. Stand there. I think it's to translate stand at the crossroads. Is that what it has in NESB or something like that? It's but stand in the way, something like that. First of all, stand. Secondly, look. Look.
Be observant. As you do so, listen to me carefully. In fact, it's almost like go back for a bit. In fact, someone has put it this way. Go back to the fork in the road. Remember when you took the wrong way. Go back to that fork in the road. That's the idea. Go back to where you were. Somewhere, go. Go back, stand at the crossroads. Stand at the place where... You can do that for yourself. But somehow, go back to where you know that the wrong turn was made. I it's interesting. Whether the church is to do that, and it should. Individuals should do that. They should. You remember where it was? Go back there. And he's saying to Israel, go back to that point where you turned away from me and stand there. And then he says, look, look. And look what you're going to do. I want you to look and I want you to ask. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. You know, there was a way that your fathers used to walk with me. In fact, the matter is, go back with me in this book. Can we find it just quickly? Go back with me and notice this, if you will. Back into the earlier chapters. Look at chapter 2. Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth. See, that was the crossroads. I remember the love of your betrothals. I remember that you followed after me in the wilderness through a land that wasn't even sown. You didn't ask questions. You just followed. You were holy to the Lord. You were the first of my harvest. See, can you go back to those days? And what I want you to do is look, and I want you to ask for the ancient paths where the good way is. Not good in the sense of, what'll help me out. No, look at the ways where God designed how life should be and where people walk that way. That's where the good way is. Look at this. And then do what? It's not good enough. You can go back to the fork in the road where it started from, and you can look and you can ask. It doesn't do you any good if you don't then walk. Right? Go, if you will, stand, look, ask, and then walk in it. For you. Even for those of us in ministry, don't put yourself out of this. Was there a time where actually you say it was better in my walk with God than to say, go back there to that crossroads, stand there for a while, look and ask about that ancient way, the way it used to be, where it was good. And then when you find that, it's not good enough to know. It's like James. You can look in a mirror and see what manner of man you are, but if you don't do anything about it, it doesn't do you any good. So therefore, you must walk in it. But look at this. This is the most devastating thing of this passage. I put it in small print to get it on this page, okay? But watch this. Look at this. Notice. Well, Yomaru, Lo, Nelek. And you said, we will not walk. Stand, look, ask, and walk. And you said to God, we won't. Just quickly now, walk with me as we try to come through this. Notice this. Back in chapter 6 again. Notice how he keeping up through this whole section where he's actually in this section, he's even showing the justification of this and describing why he's justified, the reason why. And he says, look at, because I continually offered you and you said, we won't do it. We will not walk. Look at verse 17. I even set watchmen over you, prophets. And I said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Verse 16, we will not walk. Verse 17, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what's among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans. In other words, this is the result of what they have done, because they have not listened to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it also. For what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba, and the sweet cane from the distant land? They spent so much money to make God happy with the sacrifices. They went all the way to Sheba to get what would satisfy God. He says, guys, you go to Sheba, you go to foreign land to get Caminus and to go get this frankincense. And he says, you come from there and offer it to me. He says, your sacrifice is not pleasing to me. But why are they not? It's not because of sacrifice, it's because the heart that is not repentant before God. Therefore, and I break this a separate section here, notice what happened, because there's another, thus says the Lord, here, that's why I did that. The company outcome, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm laying stumbling blocks before this people. It's not that God caused it. They will stumble against them, fathers and sons together, as a neighbor and friend will perish. In other words, everybody is going to face this together. Babylon is going to touch everybody, every family, every person. Now, just quickly, walk with me to 22 and following. Therefore, thus says the Lord, again, behold, a people has come from the northland. I mean, he's been saying it over and over again. A great nation be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. Notice, to see, they seize bow and spear. They're cruel and have no mercy. It's true. Babylon came through and just destroyed everything. They were merciless. And so the prophecy that they would be. They're cruel. They have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea. They ride on horses, arrayed as a man for the battle. Against you, O daughter of Zion. Well, look at the people. They don't even need to see the army. All they do is hear. We've heard the report of it. Look at our hands are limp. Anguish has seized us. Pain is of a woman in childbirth. The army isn't even there yet. And the fear is so great. Now, let's just quickly walk. Do not go out into the field. Do not walk in the road, for the enemy has a sword, terrors, and everything. See, you can't go anywhere. You can't stay in the city. You can't go on the road. You can't be in the field. There's no way to hide. But look at this cry, O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth, roll in ashes, mourn as for an only son. A lamentation most bitter, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us. Jeremiah, I've given you a task. Here's what you're supposed to do. As I have done in the outline there, I think just the assessment of God, okay? Finally, the final statement in here is just the assessment of God and this image that is found elsewhere. Notice it if you will. God makes this assessment. I have made you an assayer and tester among my people. That's to Jeremiah. That you may know and say their way. All of them are stubbornly rebellious, going about as a talebearer. They're bronze and they're iron. They all of them are corrupt. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. You know the picture. It's the picture used elsewhere in the Old Testament, used in Peter. It is where when you're trying to refine gold or silver, you subject it to intense heat. And what that heat does, because the lead is there in that, it oxidizes and pulls the impurities with it. Now notice, that's what's supposed to happen. Now I have put this last one on the board because I just want you to see something. Watch this. It is a way of making this statement. Instead of, this is just the one statement. Is it say they are hardened rebels? Okay. If you look at this, see these letters right here? See the same letter here like this? Okay. They're rebels of rebels. Huh? In other words, it's compounding the statements to try to say, these are the most intense, the most solidified, if you will. These are hardened rebels. The task of the fire was to purify, but look at this. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, and the wicked are not separated. They call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. You know what? Had to be tough. As someone has said this, we can imagine how Jeremiah's heart ached when he penned these words. I just again remind you, it is an incredible thing, you see, that he is talking to Judah at this point and saying, you know what, the trouble with you, you're worse than Israel, because somehow even when it happened in front of your eyes and you saw it, yet somehow history didn't do any good. It didn't teach you a thing. I beg of you as I beg of my own heart, because as I walk through this book, I am examining my own soul. And I wonder to myself, does history teach me anything? Anyhow, incredible passage. The other side to it is that Jeremiah has no choice because God has called him to preach a difficult message. Anyhow, so we conclude this evening.